What is the fundamental character of Christianity? What is the essential element of our faith? Who we are, what we do, what we believe? What is the most important thing for us Christians? I hope you'll be thinking about that as we begin here this morning. We're going to come to that in just a few moments. Be thinking, what is the most foundational, fundamental, most important, essential thing to our Christianity, who we are as Christians? Thinking about that. And as that's kind of going on in one portion of your mind, maybe left brain, right brain people can follow along with me. Let me say good morning. It's good to see you this morning. Good to be here this morning. Good to have an opportunity to worship God and study from His Word. Glad to be here this morning, and I hope that you are glad to be here as well. We've got some visitors among us. I'll let you know you are honored guests. We are glad to have you with us, and we would invite you to worship with us at any opportunity that you may have. And invite everybody back this evening at 6 p.m. We've got another opportunity to worship God and to study from His Word, and we will be having our question and answer night tonight. And so I'm excited for that. Hope that you're excited for that as well. Get some of the questions that have been going through our heads, hopefully answered, if not at least approached. So who here, by a show of hands, when I asked you what the most important, most essential thing, most essential character and element of Christianity, who here thought themselves immediately, who thought church attendance, that's the most important element of our faith? No hands? I don't see anybody's hands. What about Bible knowledge? That's very important, right? Who Bible knowledge, is that the important thing? Most important trait, most important and full thing, foundation thing of our faith. Now, if I were to ask, what about love? Who is going to put their hands up for that one? Yeah, I see a few hands. And I think, as we approach us in today, I appreciate that Jackie led us in and thinking about the love of God and what God's love has done for us and how we in turn love each other. Love, if we have to boil the gospel down, if we have to boil the Bible message down to one word, one all-encompassing idea, what is that idea that it is love? And maybe some of you are thinking, well, Trey, you didn't mention obedience, and I would have led raise my hand for that one. Well, you remember what it says there in John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will my commandment. That all of it is together. That if we truly love as God has desired to love, we will do those things that God has to do. Because that is part of our love, part of the way we express and show our love to Him. And so love is the foundational thing. Love is the fundamental thing. Love is the thing that if I was to ask any word that we use to describe God, what word would you? Well, it would be love. God's love, John tells us there in John chapter 4. And it is this love that we need thinking about this morning. You have your Bibles with you? If you will, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's where we're going to be taking our study from this 1 Corinthians 13. This is a text that's familiar to us, at least many of us, I'm sure. It's a familiar text because it's this great discussion, this great message about love and love is and what love does, what happens when love is love there. And this is a text that becomes very familiar to us. It's a text that we read often, maybe a text that we read at weddings and occasions like that. From time to time, and certainly, I do think that the way that is described here is certainly applicable to the marriage relationship and what a husband and a wife go through with each other. But if we can get the context of what's being talked about here, this is not just love generically. It's not just love for the sake of talking about love. Paul is addressing a particular set of situations, a very particular set of circumstances. We know about the church at Corinth. They were a Gentile church. They had come out of the world of paganism. And so, they're very infant state, they're young state, they're dealing with those things, from their former way of having to give up those things, having to learn not to do those things, break old habits, break bad habits that need to be broken. And so that's very in the mix of what's going on in the church at Corinth. Sometimes as we talk about restoring the first century church, and I know what we mean when we say that we're talking about going back to the principles and the ideas and the scriptural path we see in the first century church, but we talk and use that language. I can't help but think about the church of Corinth. I don't know about you, but I don't want to go back to church of Corinth. The church of Corinth was filled with problems. Just like all churches of all time are filled with problems. And so are they dealing with them with a former way of life that they're trying to get rid of, trying to rid themselves of, and doing so in many cases, many times, very unsuccessfully. But if we had to pick one word that described it, Corinth, what would that word be? My pride. Might be self. Might be ego. Scott's whispering something to me. Carnal. It might be carnal. And just this idea that we're going to, serve the flesh and serve what is us and do whatever we can. In every interaction, every experience, we're going to do what we can to serve self and to gratify our own desires. Yeah, all of that is here in the mix at Corinth. This is a church that is very inwardly focused. It is a group of people that are focused on self, focused on ego, focused on pride. A church that is focused on feeling its carnal pleasures and having some sort of carnal position in the world. And so you've got things going on like people saying they're more important because they've been baptized by this person or that person, this apostle or that apostle or this great figure in the church. You get that sort of thing going on, this rivalry. Also, you've got this situation where, in addition to that, not only is there the rivalry that's going on, we learn in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that when they're to sit down to take of the Lord's Supper together, when they're take of that communal meal where they proclaim the Lord's death together until he comes, what are they doing? But they're using it in a very carnal way to gratify their own flesh, to gratify desire for food. And so Paul to say, if you're hungry, don't you have homes just to eat? But what you do when you come together, you eat on each other. Why? Because the supper, the meal that we partake together, it is much about a vertical relation between us and God as it is a relation horizontally each other. It's something we do together. And we've been waiting on each other for that. And so you've got that going on. And it is a very, maybe another word that we can describe the church at Corinth is disunified. Is that the proper way to say that? Unified, disunified. Unified is what we're. And so they were doing things like, who's got the better spiritual gift in their minds and their way of thinking? Who's got more impressive spiritual gift, who can do the best thing, you know, if you can prophesy, with your hands tied by your back, I can speak tongues on one leg and my tongue out like Michael Jordan, right? Okay, it's just this, I'm gonna one up you, I'm gonna do better than you, I'm gonna, evaluate myself, as being greater and higher and more important than you. And Paul has to take a moment to say, look, you guys are all members of the same body. You are all members of, you belong together. And so there cannot be any instance when you're saying, well, I don't need you. Or you are less important. Or you don't matter as much as this person over here. Because they've got this gift or that gift. They can do or that thing. Clearly this one is more important. Confused. Might be another word that we would describe church at Corinth. Because they had this backwards way of thinking. Where they boiled down the essence of their Christianity. Who was more important? Who had baptized by whom? Who had the more impressive civil gift? And they're evaluating these things and judging based on these things. And so Paul again has to take a moment to step back and say, look, essence of Christianity of who you are. The greatest thing that you can ever aspire to is love. And so chapters 12 through chapter 14, Paul is going to talk about some of their issues with spiritual gifts and some of the ways that they were used spiritual gifts to not love, to be very loving in their treatment of one another. in their propagation of self. And so there at the end, there at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, no, it says, verse 27, let's put it there. 1 Corinthians chapter 27, it says, now you are the body of Christ, and in, excuse me, individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles and gifts of healing, helping, administrating, various kinds of tongues. All apostles? Are all prophets? All teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the highest, and I will show you still a more excellent way. These brethren had the idea that there was a sort of ranking system with the spiritual gift. And to be true, there is something of a ranking system of spiritual. We're gonna, if we continued our reading and went all the way through chapter 14, what we'd realize is that Paul values prophecy more than he values really most any other spiritual gift. Why? Prophecy is where God can speak to you through the word. But you know what the Corinthians valued? Speaking in tongues. Cause that's the cool thing, right? That's the impressive thing. It's one thing for someone to step and say, okay, I'm speaking the word of God. It's another thing for you to start speaking in Mandarin Chinese when you've never, known that before, right? And so they vowed that was more impressive to them. That was something that they sought, something that they desired. They put the people, that had that sort of spiritual gift, they put them on a pedestal. And so Paul has to take down a few levels. And to let them, they're all all of this carnal mindset, all this thinking and confused over spiritual gifts. They've got it all backwards. And so he says there, in the context of spiritual gifts, earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you still a more excellent way. And it comes in, what is that excellent way? What's Paul referring to? What is he thinking about? Then we get to chapter 13. And chapter 13 may seem like something of a break. It goes primarily from talking about spiritual gifts to talking about love. Because love is the more excellent way. And so if you will, pick up our reading with me. We're reading there in verse 1 of chapter 13. As Paul is speaking of a higher gifts, a more excellent way, it says this, if I speak tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand and mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all that I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. Believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Now faith, hope, and love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. And so Paul had to take a step back. And he has to reorient thinking and their perspective, their mindset, as far as they thought was important, what thought was essential, what thought was worth arguing about, bickering about, and what they thought was worth causing division and dissension among themselves. Ultimately, what he is going to say in this passage is, really these things don't matter. And that you can do things. You can have all of these things, but if you don't have the one thing that is necessary, the one thing that is essential, you really don't have anything. All of these other things, they're passing away. They serve purpose for a time. But love is the thing, is eternal love thing that is hiding. If we can just ourselves back up and think for a moment. When Jesus asked, what is the greatest command of all? How does he respond? What is his answer there? But that love the Lord your God of your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the second is like it, that you love your neighbor as yourself. And what Jesus understood, what Paul understands, as Paul in other places, of that love is the fulfillment of all of what God was looking for. Of everything that God was doing in the Old Testament, what he writes, produced with love. And so all of the commandments, the Ten Commandments, and all the commandments after that can be summarized by this one word, this one idea, an all-encompassing idea or concept of love. Is that important? That is what God is trying to do in us. He is trying to shape our hearts, change our hearts, mold so that we love like he loves. And so any talk about anything else, any discussion and division about anything else, really it is unimportant. It does not matter if it does not have love as its base, as its foundation. I hope that you can, maybe at least that may be kind of small from where some of you are sitting back, but what I'm wanting to do is kind of visually wrap this chapter and what's going on here. And so I'm starting up the chapter 12 and 31, going down through 13 and in verse 13. And I want us to see kind of the contrast of what's going on here. So you'll notice that several times he references these gifts, these gifts even, the tongue of prophecy. I'm sorry, the tongues of hungry and angels, the prophetic powers, the understanding of knowledge in this supernatural measure of faith. The reference there in the first couple of verses. And then he's going to come back to that then at the end. And talking about prophecies and tongues and knowledge and how those things represent things partial, things that are incomplete. And so here are these gifts on one hand. But you'll also notice that there is a contrast, and that contrast is this. You can have these things. You can speak in the tongues of men and angels, but you don't have love or a noisy gong and a clang cymbal. That you can have these prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge and have all faith so as to remove mountains. But if you don't have the one thing that is necessary, the more excellent way, that way, if you don't have a love as your base, you really have nothing. Verse 3, if I give away all that I have and deliver my body to be burnt, but have not love, I gain nothing. Does that one strike you as you read that? It does me as I think about this, and I'm thinking, how can you be more loving to give all that you have? And even not just give of your physical possessions, but for the sake of give yourself over to murder, to be burned. How is that not love? Well, have you ever done something? Have you ever done the right something for the wrong reason? Who's done that? Doing the right thing, but you've done it for the wrong reason. I think if we're honest with ourselves, you don't have to show your hands necessarily, but if we're honest with ourselves, we've all been there, we've all done that, we've all done the right thing for the wrong reasons at that time. And as I read this, I begin to think, what might be some reasons that somebody would give all their possessions or give themselves to death? Well, if I'm thinking about what they're dealing with in Corinth, I think about pride. I think about self. I think about ego. I think about status and how other people view me, how other people look at me. I think about, this is by way of an example, Ananias and Sapphira. They gave what they had, and part of the issue there was they lied because they gave all that they had, and they really didn't. They kept some back for themselves, and that was their prerogative, that there was a right to do so. You didn't have to lie about it. But implicitly, what's also on there? Why would you give and boast of this great gift, but accept that other people look at you and say, Ananias, Sapphira, congratulations, how great you are, how awesome you are. You are so generous. You are so benevolent, so beneficent. And I think at times our motivation might be less than true. I think at times our motivation for doing the things that we do is ever because people might look at me and might think, Trey, you've done a good job, and pat me on the back. And here, if we can take to our language and to our space in the here and now, right now, March 31st, 2019, if I attend every service, and I'm at the building and every time doors are open and I'm singing the songs as loudly as I can, but I do not have love, I gain nothing. I am a noise song and a clanging cymbal. That is the things that I'm saying. It's just pointless noise. It doesn't matter. And it's even annoying. It's irritating even. If I know my Bible back and forward, if I know it better than anybody else in the congregation, and I've read it countless numbers of times, so I have the best grasp on the Bible, but have not of, I am nothing. If it's more than anybody else does, either numerically or statistically, based on what I have, I put the most into the complaint. Sunday. But I'm doing it for a reason other than I am genuinely trying to help, genuinely trying to love other people. I gain nothing. If I preach the best sermon that anybody has heard and 4,550 souls are saved, but I'm doing it because I want to be seen by other people and I want people to pat me on the back and say, hey, how good of a sermon was that? If my motivation is wrong, I am nothing, I gain nothing, I am pointless noise. And so the first point we want to make this morning is that love's superiority, love excellence is seen in its absence. You see it very clearly when it's not there. You recognize that somebody, have you ever had this? Somebody something kind to you? The words themselves are nice. The words themselves are kind. But you know it doesn't come from a place of kindness. Have you been there? Or maybe it is that you've said those words in the words themselves. We do that in this, right? We say things like bless her heart. That's not a good thing. We're saying something behind those words. If we do not have love, we have nothing. Love's excellency is seen as in its absence. That's point number one. Point number two, it's up there. And there's a pretty clear vision that most people who look at this text are pretty certain of. And that is that the first three verses go together. And then there's a break and the next few verses, verses 4-7, where we've got something of a section where it's describing love, the action of what love does. The second point this morning is love's excellency is seen in its absence. Love excellency is seen in its activity. In what it does and the way that it acts. Love is patient and kind. It does not eat or boast. It is not arrogant. Or it does not insist on its own way. It is irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. Love actually is seen in an activity. It does, in the action it is. Something that is slightly lost in translation here, in many of our English translations, through the ESV as well, but yes, they're descriptions, but these words that are used, they're actual verbs. It's talking about the action of love, things that love does. And so love suffers long. Love acts kindly or shows kindness. And then we start to get verbs. It does not envy, does not boast, it's not arrogant or rude, does not act in a rude way, does not act in a prideful and arrogant way, does not insist on its own, does not act irritable, does not act resentful. It is not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. All of things, it's talking about the activity of love. And I would suggest to you that there's even something of a structure here in this text. Again, something that might not be very apparent or as apparent in English version. The word love actually only occurs three times. And I think what's going on here, what might be going on here at least, is that there's a certain structure, and you can kind of see it here behind me. Love is and kind, or love suffers long and acts with kindness. That's the first instance of the use of love. A second instance of love is there when his love does not envy or boast. And then we don't have love mentioned again, but it continues to be described for the next verses. And then verse 8, we start a new section. It says, love never ends. Those are actually the only times in this text where love is mentioned in these four verses, 4-7. And I think what's going on here, if you can see it behind me, love is patient, love is kind, love suffers long, and love acts kindly. That next list of things, those go on to describe the long-suffering nature of love, the kind nature of love. Love is not love is not concerned about self. Against the problem that the Corinthians had, concerned with self, concerned with pride, concerned with ego, concerned where they stand in the community, concerned fulfilling their own passions and desires. And that is love. You think about these two things. Number one, kindness, acting in a kind way, hates other people. That's not someone with just yourself. It's something that requires other people, that love is relational. Christianity itself is relational. It is patient. It suffers long. And everything else just to describe this. When is it that we're irritable or resentful? But when somebody has wronged us, or somebody's not going as fast as we would like them to go, maybe on the roadway, as talked about in invitation. We get impatient, and we stop suffering long when somebody impedes on my space, when they start impeding on my comfort, when what they do is not pleasurable, not desirable to me. That is when we start to lose our, when we start to stop suffering long. And so I would suggest to you, it's helpful if we were to go through, I think it would be helpful to go through and do a word study on each of these things and kind of see how each of these things characterizes love. But I think from a higher level, maybe a 30-foot view, what is all of this saying but that love is concerned with self? Love is primarily concerned with other people. There's interesting here also. These two words, love being long-suffering, love acting in kindness. These are two words that throughout the Hebrew scripture, throughout our Old Testament, describe God time and time again, that God is the one who has characteristics. God is the one who has these traits. And we can look at passage after passage where God is said to be good or kind. That's another way that word is used or translated, I'd say. And that God is long-suffering, that he suffers long. But I just want us to look at one instance there. Psalm chapter 145, verses 8 and 9, it says, The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all. His mercy is over all that he has. What's the idea here? That God is kind. God is good. He acts kindness towards other people. He acts positively for the good. Love is patient. God is slow to anger. He's merciful. He is long-suffering. And so as we describe love here, really what we're describing is God and the way that God and the way that God acts and the way that God has shown love to ourselves, or to us. God in these things, God has not acted in any of these ways. And I think that two things for us as we understand that. Number one, it makes this idea of love so much greater than just a pack feeling. It makes this idea so much fuller, so much richer than just maybe some of those that our world defines love today. Our world often love and tolerance. If you're not tolerant, you are not loving. And so therefore, you just accept everybody and accept everything. And that is what it means to love. Well, love goes much further than that. That goes beyond that. And so I think when we talk God and God and God in love and these traits describing God, I think that deepens our understanding of what it means to love. Love is not just something I feel from time to time that can pass on, not something that goes away, but is in an action done. Something that characterizes God and who he is. But in addition to that, not only does it make it fuller, make it more complete, but it also limits it. Here's what I mean. Is God long-suffering? Is God, will God endure? Time again when you mess up? Time and time again when you sense him? The story of Israel bears that out. And they continue to work against their God, and God forgave them, and God was gracious to them. Time and time, God is a God who is long-suffering. But there's also a limit. Because it lasts forever. God will not always continue to be long-suffering. That he's not just going to let sin go on and do nothing about it. The same God who is long-suffering, the same God who let Israel work through their relationship with him and grow in them that. That same God that was patient and suffering with them is also the God who ultimately sent them captivity. Because he's not a God that just abides sin. He's not a God that can just let sin be and let sin lie where it is. Let us lie in the muck and the muck and the mire of sin, however long we will lie there. And so I say all to make this point that this tolerance that in our so often equated with love doesn't fit this picture here. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. When my brother or my sister does something against me, or something that hurts me in some way, I take it. I allow wrong to be done with me because I love them. When they do something to me or say something to me, I hear something in a certain way, and I'm processing that, and I'm thinking, did they really say that to hurt me? Remind myself that love believes all things. And I will believe the best. I will believe that whatever, they did, that they did it out of, and that they were not trying to hurt me at hopeful things. It endures all things. What God has endured, what God has gone through, what God has borne on our behalf because of his love for us. And that in turn clarifies the way we love one another. This third section, beginning in verse 8 again, very clear here that these sections are here. Love never ends. And he goes to talk not only about love, its supremacy is actually being seen in its absence. and love primacy in its excellency seen in its activity. But love, the excellency of love, the supremacy, the superiority of love over anything else seen in its abiding. That love can continue, that love abides, that love never ends. This section is a section that it has caused a lot of discussion. And if you've looked at this before, maybe you've had your own questions about what's going on here. And to be sure, it is a section that is not necessarily the easiest section to understand, but I think we can see something of what's going on here. Again, remember the contrast. Remember what's going on. What Paul is really trying to do is say that love is better than all these things. And so there's a contrast here again between love of and these gifts, the prophecies, the tongue, this knowledge that's described here, there in verse 9, or verse 8, when it's described, this knowledge, keeping it in context, Paul's talking about this spiritual, this miraculous type of knowledge that they were given in the first century. And so that's the main contrast between love and other things. The ultimate point is that love abides, these things don't, these things pass away. That much is clear. Now, where this starts to get a little dicey and where people start to diverge in their understanding of this is Paul talks about the things that are partial. So the prophecies, they're passing away. The tongues, they're ceasing. The knowledge, it's passing away. But you notice verse 9, he starts to use the language of partial or in part. Some things are partial, there's some things that are in part. And I think what he is saying here, prophecies, they're passing away. The tongues, they're ceasing. The knowledge, passing away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial pass away. Again, then the distinction between a partial and the perfect is that. The partial is clear. These ability to prophesy, the ability to speak tongues, the ability to have this special knowledge. And so we see that it's going to pass away its way at certain time. It's going to pass away when the perfect comes for him. What is this the purpose? And this is where the question lies. This is where discussion happens. And if I lay out the options for you so that you know what we're working with, here's kind of what's commonly believed. There may be some other ideas on this, but here's where most people fall into these categories. That perfect or completeness, fullness, this is a term that is used throughout the New Testament to talk about maturity, to talk about a full measure, to talk about someone who is grown, who's no longer complete. And so it's not necessarily perfect in the way we think of perfect as without spot or without blemish, but it's perfect in the way that it is complete, it's mature. That's one way of thinking about this. And so the argument goes that right now, The Christians in Corinth, they're imperfect. They're at a place where they're receiving these tongues and these prophecies and all of these spiritual gifts, but they are not now what they will be. And there will come a time where they will be mature, they will be full, they will be complete, and they will love each other. And so when this time comes, all of these things are going to pass away. Because they've attained, these things are just means to the end of perfection or maturity. And so that's one of the ways that this passage is taken. Another option here, not that it's talking necessarily about a maturing process, that it is talking of Christ. Because Christ is the one perfect. Christ is the one who is without spot or blemish. And so when Christ comes, he is the perfect one. All of these things will pass away when we see Christ finally, his second coming or last coming or however we want to describe his coming. When he comes, there will be no need for the tongues. There will be no need for prophesying because we will see Christ as he is. We'll be with him. And so there's no need for this thing. That's another way that this is taken. A nuance on that, maybe a slightly related way that this passage could have stood, is that it's not necessarily that Christ is perfect. He is. That's not what's being described here. But what it's being talked about is a perfect knowledge, that we will come to a perfect understanding at Christ can come. At the end, when all is said, when Christ back, and when we are with God for eternity, there's not to be a need to prophesy or speak in tongues or to have this special knowledge, because we will be in the presence of God. We will truly know. We will see God face to face, as the text goes on later to say. And so this idea, this view, this idea of this passage is that when all is said and done, when knowledge reaches its perfect attainment, which will not happen till we are home with God and in heaven, these partial things will be done away with. Now I'll tell you, I sympathize with that view. Because there is certainly some truth in the idea that when heaven and earth are swept away and we are brought to be in the presence of God for eternity, that they will experience God, see God, and know God in a fuller way than we ever have. Up until that point. That there is an already but not yet idea. That yes, we come to this, we know God, and God's kingdom has come, and it's here. All of that was talked about in the Old Testament scriptures, all those prophecies leading up to this perfect age when Christ would rule, and when we would be with Christ, and we would have all of these blessings and things in the Messianic age. All of that is here. But that is not new. Because as we're studying the book of Revelation, there is a final place where every tear is going to be swept away, where every eye will be dry, every will be in the presence of God, speaking the blessings of God. That is not yet here. And so I do sympathize in some ways with that view, because there is certainly only a sense we will truly see God face to face and know Him in the fullest sense. But it is the last view, in fact, the oldest view, a view held by many people past, a view still common, probably the view that you ascribe to as well, and it is this view that we're not necessarily talking about the final coming of Christ when we are with Him and when we see Him as He is and we are changed to be with as He is. But that what's being talked about here is this imperfect, incomplete knowledge. And that the tongues, the prophecy, the knowledge, the wisdom, all of that has been given so that we can come to know God. And we can have His will revealed and healed. And not only, maybe this is part that hurts us in this point. It's not only that we now have all of the commandments of God out in the world, the Word, so that we know everything that He has done and everything we are to do. That is true. It's part of it. But seeing Scripture is more than just a list of rules. What is it? But it is this narrative story about how God worked in the world. And now that mystery, that plan that God has been working from before the beginning of time, before the foundation of the world, that has been fully revealed. And that have in our grasp, in the books we call the Bible, we have the full knowledge that we are going to get here. And so when it speaks about the partial, when it speaks about the perfect, these are relative terms. When he uses these ideas, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up church ways. There's going to come a time when we don't need those things anymore. Those things are not fitting anymore. Those things are not necessary anymore. Because now we see clearly. We see fully, or at least as full as we are going to see here in this life. Verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but thin face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have fully known. All of this, I believe, describing this idea that the purpose is, what is the purpose? Particularly these revelations, the gifts of tongue, the gifts of prophecy, the gifts of knowledge, what is their purpose? It was to bring about a full knowledge of the plan of God, what he had done from beginning of time. You got it here in the early church, people who are following Christ, but a people who still know the full extent, full measure, the full significance of what it was that Christ did. And so we, throughout the first century, we see this revelation progressing and going, and that people come to a fuller and more complete standing and knowledge of what it is that God had done through Christ. And when all of that had been written, when all of that was not only written but spoken, a lot of these things are happening in various groups, and I have a few of these written down. It was the essence of what they are saying. It is this full knowledge we have of God and what done in his word. Now as we have our testaments before us, together with our old ones, that God's plan, it's finally consummated. We finally can know what it is that God's done. And so people now have the ability to know that and away the prophets, they didn't know. Those great heroes of faith that we read about in the Old Testament, they didn't know. They had a picture of God, but it was partial, it was incomplete. Now we have that fully revealed to us. I think that's what he's saying. Section to that would be 12, about Samir, dimly, but then face. And so the way that the argument goes is, well, of course this can't be God's revelation as it's seen in Scripture, because we don't currently see God face to face. And yet what we need to understand is that this is a figure, not necessarily a scribe, a literal face-to-face contact. You remember back when Moses got to see the glory of God passing before him there at Exodus 34. You remember the Moses is described in Scripture as who spoke with God, who talked with God, who saw God face-to-face. That's how Moses is described. Verse chapter 12 and verse 8 and 9, where our text here is taken from, or alluding to, it says, with him, Moses, I speak mouth to mouth, or the idea is face to face, clearly in riddles. And he holds the form of the Lord. Why then were not afraid to speak against Moses, my servant? So here you've got rebellion against Moses, rebellion against God. And God says, I speak in a special way. I speak in a way that I don't speak to all the other prophets. I speak to the other prophets as in a riddle. And I speak to Moses, face to face, mouth to mouth. And yet, it also says that nobody at any time has seen the face of God. Because this is a figure. And this is a figure of the type of relationship, the type of standing, the type of knowledge that Moses had. It was clear. It was full, at least measure. But even, and maybe this, at least this helps me think through this. John opened his gospel. There is, he is contrasting Moses and Jesus and saying that grace and truth came through the law, or rather, the law through Moses, but grace and truth through Christ. And that no one at any time had ever seen God. The only God who was at the Father's side has made him known. And that entire section, as we see the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ, that is riffing off what Moses saw, what Moses experienced. And so yes, Moses could see God face to face word. And what we see is so much more than that. And now, as we have revealed to us in the Word of God, all of God's plan, all of God's mystery, all of what has done, we come to know in a way that no one else has up until this point. Because His will has been completely revealed. What He has done throughout history has been completely revealed to us. And so perfect has come. And yet all of that is written aside by God to Paul's main point. And that is that love never ends. Love never ends. It abides. And in verse 13, it says, now faith, hope, abide these three, but the greatest is love. We sing a song. And Sam and I were talking about this the other day, and Sam was very helpful with me in this. One of my favorite songs is "It Is Well With My Soul." The line in that song that says, "When the faith or our faith she sight, there's going to come a time when faith will not be faith anymore, because we will see God, and there won't be." There's going to be a time when hope is no longer necessary, because what we have hoped, we are there in the presence of God. But we'll know it will abide beyond that. That is love. Love, the one thing that is eternal. One is the one thing. Love is the one thing that is abiding. Love is the one thing that is everlasting. And superiority seen in its abiding. Well, as we go here, I want to make some quick points and applying. Number one, we need to be asking it always. What puts the spotlight on me? What gives me what I want? What is my reason for boasting? For them, it was spiritual gifts. What is it that I do that causes me not to love my? That kind of needs to be in our minds always. But as we seek to apply, I want us to consider three things, three arenas in which this can be applied. That is our head, our hearts, and our hands. With our head, we need to be asked the question, why? Why? Why do I do the things that I do? Why am I doing what I am doing right now? Do you remember, we're not at the stage with Emerson yet, but do you remember coming? I know it's coming. Do you remember with your kids, and when the point, maybe it's fourth grade, maybe you've done it, they did it, when they're asking the question, why? And it's a game, right? It never stops. They just keep asking. And so at the end of it, you're ultimately explaining like the origin of man and why things exist and why the answer to life is number two and all of things. Because they keep asking why. That's the game we need to play with ourselves. Trey, why are you doing this thing? Well, because I think it would be a good thing to do. Well, why are you doing a thing? Because you think it's a good thing to do. Well, because it's going to help others. Well, why are you doing this to help others? Well, maybe might actually have it down to the point, if we're honest with ourselves, if we play this game long enough, well, I'm doing it to help others because it's a good thing to do. But I want to be seen as somebody significant, somebody helpful. So the thing we need to do is ask why. Ask in every situation. Why am I doing what I am doing? Why do I make the decisions I make? Second point, we apply this to our heart. We think about the love of God here. We think about how God embodies all of these attributes that are talked about here, and what love does and how love acts. And I think about what John says there in 1 John chapter 4. We love why? Because God first loved us. God's love is poured out into our hearts. God's love is being perfected in us. And as we seek to apply this to the heart, what we need is we need in Scripture. We need to be reading what has been revealed about God and what He has done. We need to come to an understanding what God has done for me. Because when I understand what God has done for me, when I understand that God has been patient with me, when God has suffered long with me, when God has been kind with me, it's then that I will do those things for other people. We apply this to the heart. We need to be taking in the love of God, reading what He's done, meditating on what He's done. And as we apply this to hands, we ask the question, what can I do for somebody else this week? What can I do to demonstrate my love? Not because I want to be seen as important, or I want somebody to pat me on the back, because I know this as a genuine need, and I only want to show them love. What can I do? Can I do this week? What can I do this day? Love perfectly describes who we are. If you had to boil it down, word, it is the word love. It is that you in with as we think about the love of God, what God has done for us, even while we were still sinners. Paul says, Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. He died for us while we were enemies of cross. While we were loving and lovely. Because he loved us. Will you life back to him? Will you submit to him this morning? If you're here this morning, we help you anyway. We ask you to come forward now as we stand, as we sing.